The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We're here this evening to study in the word of God. We are in our Romans review, and we've made our way all the way through into Romans chapter 14, which we will begin taking a look at tonight. Now, this is all part of, Romans 14 is all part of a section on a discussion about the church. We had a discussion about Israel in chapters 9, 10, and 11. And then Paul goes from there in chapter 12, and he starts talking about the church. And we continue on with that discussion all the way through chapters 12, 13, 14, and on into chapter 15, before we get to some concluding remarks that go through chapters 15 and 16. But we are in the middle of our discussion of the church, but beginning chapter 14 tonight. So let's take a moment for silent prayer to ensure that we are indeed prepared for the study of the Word of God. This silent prayer gives us the opportunity to confess sins if needed, but also it's a good time for us to settle our hearts down and humble ourselves so that we might be teachable. Shall we pray? Most gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather here at the church tonight. We thank you that your sustaining grace has helped us get through this day, without which we would not be able to make it, Father. But we ask now that we've been seen through the day and we're here tonight at the church, we ask that you would bless this time. Help us to stay focused on what it is your word is teaching us tonight. Help us to pay attention to the truths that are in your word, and help us to realize that this world is going to oppose everything about your word, and we need to realize that we need to take your word and hide it in our hearts, and we need to allow your word to do what it does inside of our souls, transforming us, blessing us as we have your word within our hearts so that we can stay steady in this lost and dying world. We can shine the light of Christ in this lost and dying world. So help us to realize these are important times when we gather like this, when we study your word, because this is what gives our souls the nourishment that it needs in order to be able to be strong in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Father, we pray all of these things in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen. All right. Oh, I went to the wrong place. I thought at 574. There it is. Mistyped it is what happened. For chapter 14, verses 1 through 12. Now remember, and just as a kind of a lead into this, chapter 14 is all about those gray areas where there might be differences of thought with regard to whether one thing or another is okay, and how we handle those situations where it not only edifies the others who might disagree with us, but also glorify God in the process. This is very important to keep in mind, that the areas of Scripture where the Scriptures are extremely clear about what is and what isn't, that's not the areas we're talking about here. So, for example, if somebody, for example, believes that there are many different ways to heaven, that is not up for negotiation, right? That's not true. So we're not talking about that kind of thing in Romans 14. Do you not have the page you need? 86. Should be on page 87, I think. 85, 86, whatever it is. It's, yeah. You don't have it either? I can print those real quick. Hang on. No, it's okay. We can print that real quick. Well, you have 87, 88, right? But you need 85, 86. All right. Well, that's we'll do that. Anybody who's listening to the class, you'll have to bear with me here, because we're printing here. All right. I will get that going to the printer, and there she goes. And hopefully everything goes smoothly with that. But before we dive in there, as the notes are printing, before we dive in there, I'll get back to this. Those are the areas where the answer is no, we're not going to compromise on those issues, right? We're not going to. I mean, the gospel is the gospel. If somebody comes along and says, well, I believe that, like, for example, this is something that's very common in the Catholic Church. I believe that you have to place your faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. But that's not enough. If you want to go to heaven, there's works you have to do. If you don't do the works that you have to do, then you're never going to make your way to heaven. Well, we're not going to go along with that either, are we? Right? We're not going to say, well, okay, that's just that person believes that, and I believe that it's faith only. No, that's not an area where we're going to give in, because the scriptures are clear on that. What is right here in this book? Paul said it's not a matter of works. Right? It's not a matter of works. He makes it very clear. So when we get to Romans 14, now we're talking about those areas where the scripture doesn't give you a clear one. And one of the examples that's used is the idea of the meat that's been sacrificed to idols, right? And the idea there is, what does the scripture have to say about that? Well, Paul talks about that and says, listen, here's the deal. Those are not real gods anyway. They're just sacrificing to some false god anyway. So if you can get your meat cheaper at the temple to Aphrodite, go ahead and get it. But, you know, if you can. But there's some other people, though, that have a faith conviction that's different. They're uncomfortable with that idea. So those are the areas we're talking about. And there's areas today that are like that as well. Now let's read the scripture, the translation that we had. Now, accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of getting into quarrels about differing viewpoints. On the one hand, one person believes that he may eat all things. But on the other hand, he who is weak in faith eats vegetables only. The one who eats meat is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat meat. I struggle with this, by the way. Part of the reason I struggle with this, I'm going to stop right there. Part of the reason I struggle with this is a lot of times the vegetarians / vegans are militant, right? They are militant. You know, they're so strong and so in your face about, you know, what they're doing, sometimes it's pretty hard to relax about it. But what this says is the one who eats meat is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat meat. That's what the Bible says, so I'm going to try to follow that. And the one who does not eat meat is not to judge the one who eats meat, for God has accepted him. Who are you who judges the house servant of another? To his own Lord he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. On the one hand, one person considers one day above another. But on the other hand, another person considers every day alike. Each person must be fully confident in his own opinion. He who focuses on the day does so for the Lord, and he who eats meat does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who does not eat meat, he does so for the Lord and gives thanks to God. For no one among us lives for himself, and no one among us dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord, or if we die, we die for the Lord. Consequently, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. Now, Paul's talking about the people. These are faithful believers being described right there, right? You're living for the Lord. For Christ died and lived again for this purpose, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you also, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Which, by the way, I quoted that verse in a comment section just today. Because there were some people that were talking about this and that and the other thing, and it was this big thing, and I said, listen, we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, right? For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each one of us will give a reckoning of himself to God. And I like those old words like reckoning, give a reckoning of himself to God. I like that. All right, let's look at some principles. Obviously, there's a lot to talk about here. First of all, it's our blessing to accept others just as we have been accepted in Christ. That's something that's a blessing, accepting others. Romans 15:7. Therefore, accept one another just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. This is in chapter 15. We haven't gotten there yet in our review, but accept one another just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. Philemon 17 says, if then you regard me a partner, accept him as you would me. So Paul is calling on him to accept the servant, right? Accept him as you would me. So he's trying to explain acceptance. It is incumbent upon those who are stronger in the faith to build up those who are weaker in the faith. Now, I can make an argument, by the way, that either side of this one could be weaker in the faith, right? Romans 15, 1 and 2, again, we haven't gotten there yet. It says, now we who are strong in the faith ought to bear the weaknesses of those who are weak in faith and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. See, that's the key, right? To build them up. That's the key word, is edification. Ephesians 4, 29 says, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. And see, if you want to know what is the measuring stick by which I determine what kind of words should come out of my mouth, it should give grace to those who hear. If what you say doesn't give grace to those who hear, then it's probably not the right thing to say. It's probably not the right thing. Yeah, it's probably not the right thing at all. Matters of personal conviction are not the same as matters of absolute righteousness. This is what I was talking about before we got to the slideshow. Isaiah 5:20 says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. In other words, the world we live in right now. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness. See, that's the whole thing. They're trying to say that those of us who are walking in the light as Christ is in the light, right? We're walking in the light of Christ ourselves, right? They're trying to say that we are the bad people. They're vilifying Christians and they're exalting themselves with all their unholy perversions, right? I mean, and so they are substituting darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. So that's different, right? These are matters of absolute righteousness. We understand these things, right? There are certain things that are either righteous or they're not, right? Those are not up for discussion, right? Those are not up for discussion. One area of disagreement on believers has to do with dietary restrictions. The vegetarian position represents a weakness in faith application, but it is not wrong as a matter of absolute righteousness. See, this is the whole thing to keep in mind. Somebody who holds that view that they are going to only eat vegetables, they're not going to eat meat, they are weak in terms of faith application. In other words, if they really understood the scriptures better, they would be able to understand that God said it was okay to eat meat. Right? It's okay for people to eat meat, that we were given permission by God to eat meat. And Jesus, in fact, I think we got either the point here or upcoming soon, that Jesus basically declared all things okay to eat. Which at that point, by the way, some of the things that were in view when he did so were things like those things that had been disqualified for the Israelites to eat. So like meat. Yeah, I mean like the pork. Ham, those kinds of things. He basically said it's all okay to eat, right? But this is regarding meat or vegetarianism. And so they're weak when it comes to a faith application, but they are not wrong as a matter of absolute righteousness. In other words, are they sinning because they just eat vegetables? No, they're not sinning. They're not sinning by doing that. 1 Corinthians 8:8. But food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. In other words, you're not worse if you eat one thing and don't eat another, or whatever else, right? Food's not going to commend yourself to God. So if you have come to the faith conviction that vegetables only is what your diet's going to be, you're not sinning. You're not sinning by doing that. You're not worse or better because of that dietary choice. Believers. Now, by the way, I've got a coworker who is a vegetarian, but he actually did so for health reasons. It was actually under the recommendation of his doctor because of some health issues that he has. His body actually doesn't process meats very well and gives him all kinds of problems. And so he has to get proteins, but he can only handle certain kinds of proteins. So he had a health issue. And he decided, you know, he was going to follow what his doctor gave him as far as the diet goes. I totally respect that. And I'll tell you this, though, it's interesting. This is just an observation. He was pretty healthy, strong looking guy. And after he had to switch to that vegetarian diet, you can tell he looks different. He looks weaker. He looks more feeble. Does that make any sense? And I don't think it's because of the illness or whatever his problem was. I think it's just because he can't, the protein, he can't eat that kind of protein anymore. And that's good for your body. It strengthens you. So I think he looks different. Now, believers that have a differing viewpoint should never judge or harbor contempt for one another. That's the thing with regard to these issues, right? These kinds of issues. You shouldn't judge one another and harbor contempt for the other person just because they have a different viewpoint at that. You may have the scriptures down. You can cite them one after the other as to why your position is correct. But we need to be relaxed about that and realize, you know what, there's probably other things that we're not right on. What's that?
You're a noisy gong.
Yeah, that's right, because you're not functioning in love. You're just a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal at that point. You're exactly right. That's exactly right. That's a good way to say it, Keegan, for sure. So contempt for others is completely inappropriate and, by the way, is born out of arrogance. 1 Corinthians 1:26-29, for consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world. Now, here's what I want you to realize. Paul just called us all foolish. He did. Chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He's chosen the weak things of the world. He's called us weak. He called us foolish and weak. The weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things. That's a word a lot of people don't even use anymore. The base things of the world. And the despised, God has chosen the things that are not so that he might may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. In other words, he's saying, look, you came into this whole arrangement with zero qualifications, right? You know, you had nothing to offer. And yet God is going to take you and you who are quote unquote foolish. He doesn't really mean that you're foolish. You know what he's talking about, right? That the world sees you as foolish. Right. The world sees you as foolish, and God's going to take you who the world sees as foolish, and he's going to use you to shame the wise. And the one that the world sees you as weak, he's going to use you to shame those things that are strong. Right. So he's taking us, all of us who really have what we have to offer is ourselves. Right. And God then takes that and makes it effective in all of those situations that you just read about in that passage. Judging is also out of line because of the double standard inherent in that practice. There are so many people that love to quote this, and they have no idea what it means. So whenever somebody says to me, verse 1 of Matthew chapter 7, they say, do not judge so that you will not be judged. I always like to say, what's the next verse say? You know what the next verse says? The next verse says, for in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. So the whole idea is, you know, and here's the thing, and I'm serious about this. This is where Christians go so wrong. We do not want to be holier than thou. No, never do we want to be holier than thou, because all we're doing is putting on an arrogance that really puts people off, right, when you get to that point. But here's what we need to understand. If you're willing to be judged by God's righteous standards, if you are, right? And we should be, right? We should be. If you're willing to be judged by God's righteous standards, then you can judge others with that same standard, can't you? In other words, I can say, without being hypocritical, I can say that the LGBTQ lifestyle is sinful. The reason why is because I allow the same word of God to show me my own sins, right? You see what I'm saying? My standard is right there, and I'm okay with being measured by that standard. But see, a lot of Christians, because of verse 1, a lot of Christians say, well, I can't say anything. You know, I'm just going to sit back, right? They don't want to say anything about anything. But the reality of it is, you don't want to be holier than thou when you talk to them, like I said before, but you need to be able to explain, listen, that God has an absolute righteous standard, and that is sinful in God's eyes. And just be able to say it in love. And that's the challenge, right? To be able to say it in love. But we should not be afraid to call perversion, perversion. Seriously, we should call what it is. It's perverted, isn't it? We're talking about these people that are living this lifestyle have perverted what God has designed. It's that simple. I thought it was interesting. Even the renowned atheist, Richard Dawkins. Do you know who I'm talking about? He's a renowned atheist. He came out and said this whole thing about gender fluidity is insanity. He said there's two sexes. That's all there is. There's two sexes. Right? So, anyway, even that guy can see it, right? I mean, my point being, we need to be able to say, okay, if I am willing to throw myself before God and allow His absolute righteousness to be the standard by which I am judged, if I'm willing to do that, then I can use that standard to judge the world I live in, right? That's okay. Yes. Oh, right. You know what? That's right. That's very, I'm glad you said that. So they say, look, well, I'm not perfect, right? I'm flawed. I tell you guys all the time, I'm a sinner saved by grace, right? And so I'm not perfect, so I can't say anything. Well, in fact, one of the things I'll say to people when I'm talking to them is I'll say, listen, you don't answer to me. You answer to Almighty God. And His righteous standard is the one that matters. Nothing I say matters. You want to find out what His standard is? Let's open up the Bible, right? That's where the answer is. So, you know, that's the thing. The reason I can say something is not because I'm perfect. It's because God's holiness is perfect. And that's the standard by which we're being measured. You got to do it out of love. That's right. That's right. That's it. I mean, I'll tell you right up front that I'm a sinner. I fall short. I fall short. I've sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And only by His grace, right? Only by His grace am I what I am. And I'll tell you that right up front. But at the same time, really, the bottom line is, if you have someone who is in that particular position, they basically are putting themselves at enmity with God. And I don't want them to be at enmity with God, right? I mean, I'm not telling them about the Bible and God's absolute righteousness because I'm trying to prove that I'm better than them. Quite the opposite. I'm telling them about that because they need to realize that that's the standard by which they're going to be judged, as I am as well, right? It's going to be better for them. And I go back to a, this is going to sound like a weird story, but I've told this story two or three times at this church. But years and years and years ago, my brother was hanging out with some of his friends, and it was both males and females. And some of the guys, we're talking about young 20s, right? 21, 22 years old, something like that. And some of the guys were trying to convince this one girl that was one among the group to go work at this strip club. Seriously, they were trying to talk this girl into doing that. And my brother stopped right there and said, don't do it. Do not do it. You will regret it for the rest of your life. Don't do it. Don't listen to these guys. Don't do it. Well, he got basically ostracized, right? She got mad at him for saying that. The guys that were making the suggestions told him he was a jerk and all this other kind of stuff. Anyway, so he kind of ended up not being friends with those guys anymore. Well, anyway, years later, she met my brother. She saw him again, and she came up and she told him, thank you. She said, you were the only one that was honest enough to tell me the truth. And see, that's something Donella, who used to, you know, Lyle and Donella used to come to the church. Donella, that's her saying that I've stolen. She says, love me enough to tell me the truth. Right. And that's the thing. That is an expression of love. Right. When you're telling somebody about the truth of God's holiness and His absolute standard of righteousness, you're doing so out of love because you don't want them to end up in for example, if they're an unbeliever, you don't want them to end up in the lake of fire. At least I hope you don't want that. And if they're a believer, you don't want them going along down a path where when they get to the Bema seat, it's going to all burn up. You want them to live a life that's going to have gold, silver, and precious stones in it, right? That's what you want. Besides the fact that if they do, it's going to glorify God, right? You're thinking of them and God at the same time. You see what I'm saying? So it's a loving thing to tell somebody the truth. But that passage gets misused. Matthew chapter 7 gets misused so often. Jesus Christ, by the way, is the lawgiver and the judge, so we have no role in judging others. He's the one. James 4:12 makes that really clear. There's only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you who judge your neighbor, right? He's the one. It's been given over to Him. Does the Bible say the Father has turned over all judgment to you? I don't think so. It says the Father has turned over all judgment to the Son. He's the one, right? He's the one who has judgment. He's the one who's going to be the judge at the Bema Seat and the Great White Throne. Recognizing the imminence of the return of Christ, who is the judge, we should avoid complaining about one another. That's what it says in James 5:9. Oops, sorry about that. Stop grumbling, brethren, against one another so that you might not be judged. Behold, the judge has taken his stand in front of the gates. Now, that's a term that actually means he's right there, ready to come. That's what it means. He's ready to come. When we say this, you have to understand that we say it in terms of a language so that all of us can understand, right? He's waiting for the Father to give him the word, and then he's going to come and get his bride. Yeah, that's how I think of it too, Tom. Go get him, boy. that's what I think of. Go get him. It's time. That's where he is. He's waiting. So if you understand that imminency, that he's right there waiting for that to happen, then we ought to act in a way in accordance with that. Another area of disagreement among believers has to do with distinguishing between days. I see this a lot, right? Especially, lately we've had the whole thing with, Fat Tuesday and Lent and all this other stuff, right? All the different things that are going on with all the different Catholicism days and all of that kind of thing, right? The calendar. And that's the thing. I mean, they follow those things. I think it's kind of silly and nonsensical to do all of that sort of thing, quite frankly. But I'm not gonna condemn somebody. I have, for example, I can tell you there's two people at my office that are born again believers. Absolutely no question in my mind, born again believers in Jesus Christ. And both of them have actually attended the Bible study that we used to have right before COVID killed it. But both of them are also Catholics. And so they are doing the whole thing with Lent and all this other stuff, right? They're following all that kind of thing. Well, that's what Paul's talking about here. I believe, according to my faith conviction, I believe that every day is the same. Today's the same as tomorrow, is the same as the next day, right? Every day is the same. But there are those who distinguish between days. Some people think Sunday is a special day of the week. It's special for me because I got to get prepared and teach two Bible classes, right? But really, in terms of our relationship with God, we should view every single day as exactly the same, whether it's a Sunday or whether it's a Wednesday or whatever it might be, whatever day of the week it might be. We know from Scriptures that every day is the same. I believe that to be the case from Scriptures, Galatians 4:9-11. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I've labored over you in vain. Now see, did Paul mince words? I don't think so. Paul pretty much called it like it is, didn't he? You observe days and months and seasons and years. Now, what do you think that's all about? That's the Jewish calendar he's talking about. He's talking to the Galatians. He's talking about the Jewish calendar, all the different feasts and all the different observances that the Jews had. And what he's trying to tell them is we're not under that anymore. We're not under law, but under grace. Hebrews, this is a big section. Go ahead.
They, just haven't been able to let go of the Mosaic law.
No, well, they haven't been. The believers at the time, the believers that Paul addresses in the book of Galatians, they were struggling to let go of the Mosaic law, right? And you can almost, you have to think about this for a second, though. You got to give them a little bit of a break. That's how they had been living for a long time, some of them, right? Some people were young, but I mean, there were people that were in that church that had been under law for a long time before they realized that Jesus was the Messiah and they got saved by, at that point got brought into the church. Actually, they were already saved looking for the coming Messiah. And then now they found out that Jesus is the Messiah, so they actually have just become part of the church at that point. They were already saved previously, but the reality of it is they were used to that for so long, it's hard to let it go. I mean, if you think about that, that's true of a lot of things in our lives. And so it's no surprise that they struggled with that in terms of their spiritual walk, because there's a certain, I say this about the Catholics, for example, there's a certain amount of comfort that comes with all of that structure. Seriously, there is, right? All the structure that's associated with the Mosaic Law, There's a certain amount of comfort that comes with that because it kind of tells you all the stuff you have to do, right? But think about the Catholics. When they go to a Mass, they know exactly what's going to happen. They're going to have the different things that happen. They're going to kneel down. They're going to stand up. They're going to shout, 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 and rah, 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 or whatever they're going to do, right? They're going to do all the stuff that they do, but they already know exactly what to expect in their Mass. And that's comforting to them. Now, here's the thing. What they're missing out on, what the Galatians were missing out on, and what the Catholics are missing out on in that, is we've been given unbelievable freedoms in Christ. We're not under all of that anymore, right? We have unbelievable freedoms. But for some people, freedom is scary. Seriously. It's a scary thing. All right, this is kind of a long section here, but we're going to read through it anyway because it's important. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Well, obviously, he's talking to believers. Not only does he say brethren, you can't fall away unless you've been there, right? He's talking to believers. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. While it is said today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry? With whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as has been said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Now, that's a long passage to talk about what happened with the people of Israel and all their failures and all of those sorts of things. But the bottom line is what I want you to notice is he comes in and keys on the idea. He highlights a certain day, today, right? Today we can enter into his rest. And the message that is being delivered by the author of Hebrews is that today is the day that you can walk in that way. You don't have to worry about some special day. In other words, you don't have a day of holiness on Sunday, and then the rest of the week is unholy. That's not how it's supposed to work. Every day, today, is supposed to be a day of the Sabbath rest. And what did he say? That comes through faith, doesn't it? And remember, as believers, we need to make application of faith every day, right? We make faith applications every day. Yes, sir.
So when Moses struck the rock out of anger with his staff because the people were thirsty and grumbling, was that a moment of unbelief for him that caused him to be?
It was definitely when Moses struck the rock when he wasn't supposed to, right? When he wasn't told to strike the rock, and when he struck the rock because they were grumbling, and of course the water did come out anyway, right? It was a matter of disobedience. It was a sin because he disobeyed the command of God. I would say that. What's that? He was angry. So I believe he did sin in the process of that. Now, whether it was a matter of a lack of faith, I would say that when we sin, there's always an element of a lack of faith. Does that make sense? There's always an element of that in there. But see, if you go back and look at it, he had previously been told to strike the rock. You guys remember this? I've talked about this. Yeah. But in this case, he was not told to do that. And so when he strikes the rock, he'd been told to do that before. So he was actually disobeying the command of God because he was doing something that God had told him to do before. right? So, but I believe it's definitely a sin, right? I don't think anybody can question that. It was a sin. As a consequence of that sin, he didn't get to go into the promised land. But it was, whether it was a lack of faith, I'd say there had to be a certain amount of lack of faith there.
Well, he was being held at a much higher level than...
Yeah, well, I mean, Moses was the, if you want to think about this, he was the representative. He was the messenger, right? You know, because like we talk about Revelation 2 and 3, those messengers that are in those verses, the angels is how it's translated, but those messengers, I believe those are the pastors of the churches. And so that's because they're the messengers of God. They're his representatives to that local church. And I think the same thing's true with Moses, right? He was his messenger, if you will. And, of course, he was held to a higher standard as a result. But I believe he did. He dropped the ball. He dropped the ball in that case for sure. What's that?
I thought it was symbolic of Christ, his death, in striking it twice and saying that he had to die twice.
Well, so there's a message in the way he struck it. Now, of course, what you were saying about him striking it twice and Christ having to die, not only spiritually but physically, I don't think there's a passage that says that. Yeah. Some people talk about that as a typology or symbolic in that regard, but there's no scripture that says that. But, you know, he definitely was disobedient. Now, you say he struck it twice, but I mean, he had previously been told to strike the rock so that the water would come out of it. But in that case, he was not. However, we should not judge those who believe one day is more important than another, right? If they believe that, that's what they believe, and they're trying to honor God with what they're doing. Colossians 2:16 says, therefore, do not let anyone judge you in regard to eating and drinking or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. See, that's what he's talking about, is that same idea, right? The Jewish people still doing the festivals, the feasts, the new moon, the Sabbath, and so on and so forth. Don't let anybody judge you in regard to that, because the idea is, you know, that if somebody thinks that there's a particular day that's a special day and they're doing something on that day to honor God, we should respect that.
Yeah, as long as it's not pagan.
People can argue. People would make an argument that Easter and Christmas are pagan because they were actually pagan celebrations that were turned into Christian holidays. But I don't. To me, that's irrelevant. That's kind of a red herring argument, because the reality of it is, what are we doing at Easter? You know, it's named after Ishtar, right? That's where we get the word Easter. But what are we doing what are we doing at Easter? We're celebrating the resurrection of our Lord. What are we doing at Christmas? We're celebrating the birth of our Lord. And we don't even know that he was born at that time of year. He probably wasn't, actually. But does it matter? Not really. In the process of maturing in our faith, in the faith, we should come to know as much as we can from God's word and be assured in our convictions. You're going to see convictions throughout these verses. Romans 4:19 through 21. Without lacking in faith, he contemplated his own body, by this time as good as dead, given that he was roughly 100 years old. Who are we talking about? Abraham. And the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not doubt in unbelief, but became strong in the faith, giving glory to God and being fully confident. That's the idea of being convicted, convinced, fully confident that what God had promised, he was able also to accomplish. Now, Abraham was confident that what God had promised, he was able also to accomplish. Now, where did that confidence come from? Because of the way that God had dealt with him previously, right? Well, how do we know? How do we become confident in what God is going to do? How do we become confident in what God expects of us, and so on and so forth? It comes from knowing his word, right? Becoming convinced. Philippians, I'm sorry, I missed one. Let me go back. Romans 14:14. I know and have become convinced by the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who reckons anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. So this is Paul saying, look, I have studied these things, right? I've studied these things. I've looked into this. I've become convinced by the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. And so what does he mean by the Lord Jesus? He's going back to what Jesus said himself, right? Jesus declared that nothing was unclean. Well, so here's the thing. Is it unclean in terms of God? Is something you need to avoid? See, I would say it's not really, Tom, that alcohol for you is not really unclean. Alcohol is a stumbling block for you. Alcohol is a problem for you, so you need to avoid it. But it is not unclean in the sense that what this verse means, who reckons anything to be unclean, they reckon it's something that nobody should have, right? Unclean. If it's unclean, then nobody should have it, right? And you don't view it that way, right? Something you know you shouldn't have, but it's so. But that's really more something you recognize it as a stumbling block for sure. Good luck with that. Philippians 1, 21 through 26 says, "For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. For if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and it is not obvious to me which I prefer. But I am hard-pressed from both sides, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is much more advantageous. Yet to remain on the flesh is more necessary for your sake." But look what he says here in this passage. You'll see where I'm going with this. In verse 25, "Having been convinced of this, I know for sure that I will remain and continue with you all for your advancement and joy in the faith." In other words, he on his own thinking is the idea of, you know what, I like the idea of going and being with Jesus. I like the idea of that. But I know if I stay, it's going to be something where it'll be good for the people that I minister to. And he's not sure which is better, but he has been convinced that he's going to need to stay, right? "Having been convinced of this, I know for sure that I will remain and continue with you for your advancement and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again." Now, think about this one. I want you to consider this. What did he go to some scripture to become convinced of this? Well, he certainly used the scriptures to understand the character of God. He used the scriptures to understand what God is doing in the world, right? So he had a good perspective on God, who he is and how he works and does things. And that gave him insight into his own situation, right? That gave him insight. And then as he pondered all these things, I believe he was led by the Spirit to know that he was going to need to stick around. I think that was the leading of the Spirit. But it was not just some empty. See, there's a crowd out there that would have you believe that we just sit there in a vacuum and the Spirit comes along and leads us. That's not how it works, folks. You need to be grounded in the truth, grounded in the Word. And then when you feel like you're being led, you can know whether it's the Holy Spirit that's leading you or not. Seriously, you can know, okay, this is something that God would want me to do. I know this is something that God would want me to do. So this is the Holy Spirit that's convincing me to do this. Colossians 4:12 says, "Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always striving intently on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand firm, mature, and fully confident in all the will of God." Again, see, there's that's that conviction, isn't it? That confidence, that conviction. You have a faith conviction, a confidence in the will of God. That's something we get from learning his word. Very important. We need to be like that. That's how we need to be. "For this reason, I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day." We sing that hymn. I'm convinced. I'm convinced. I am. I'm convinced. Are you convinced? I hope so. I'm convinced. I've basically committed my eternal soul. That's what you got to remember. Our souls go on forever, right? I've committed my everlasting soul, is a better way to say it, but I've committed my everlasting soul into the hands of Jesus Christ. And I am convinced that he's able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. 3:14, "You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them." Learned and become convinced of, right? So what this tells you is that becoming convinced of something is a process, because you learn things. And as you learn things, then you begin to become convinced of things. You see what I'm saying? And if you look at the breadth of your knowledge, whatever that may be, the breadth of your knowledge, the things that you're convinced of is a subset of that, is it not? There's a lot of things you've learned that maybe you haven't really totally understood completely or become convinced of. But over time, as we learn more and more and more, we become convinced of more and more things. And that's how exactly how it's supposed to work. Hebrews 6:9, but beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. And it goes on from there. I just wanted you to notice how many times this is mentioned in the scriptures, the idea of being convinced of things. It's very important for us to be assured in our convictions and gracious at the same time. We should always remain humble, recognizing that we still have a lot to learn. Amen? Yeah. Always willing to allow the Holy Spirit to increase our understanding of the Word of God. John 14:26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you a couple of things. What does it say there? He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. I love that second half of that because I can make application of that. See, Jesus is telling them with regard to the things that He said to them. That same principle of application goes to everything you learn from the Word of God. He brings those things to remembrance. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He brings those things to remembrance. And that's, I'm always amazed. Sometimes I'm in a conversation with someone, all of a sudden, poof, here it comes, right? The Scripture just comes to my mind. I love those moments.
That was in a kind of an eternal statement. He will teach you all things. I think
in the context when he says he will teach you all things, I think what he's telling them is if you can almost fast forward to the epistles of the New Testament. He will teach you all things pertaining to life and godliness. Right, that's what he's really alluding to is the idea. He's going to teach you everything you need to know. He's going to teach you everything you need to know. Now, ultimately, I don't think we're ever going to learn all things. Right? I mean, I think our knowledge is asymptotic. You know what I'm talking about? That we're going to continue to learn forever and ever, but we're never going to really know everything, are we? No. I don't think we are. And that's kind of a cool thing, actually. John 16:13 says, but when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth. Now, that, to me, that is when He says all the truth. I think He's going to guide us into an understanding of everything that's in this Bible. Are we going to have that today? Are we going to have it tomorrow? Are we going to have it by the time we die? Probably not. But it's an ongoing process, isn't it? He's guiding us into the truth. For He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will disclose to you what is to come. That's an important phrase as well, by the way. 1 John 2:27 says, as for you, the anointing which you receive from Him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as His anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in Him. So here's the thing. Now, does that mean, oh, I don't need to go to church because I don't need my pastor to teach me the Scriptures? No, that's not what John's talking about. Remember, what was John battling? This is why it's so important to understand why the letters were written. What was John battling when he wrote this letter? He was battling the early forms of what would eventually become Gnosticism. And what the Gnostics would tell you is, oh, I am the keeper of all knowledge, and unless you come to me, you will never be able to unlock knowledge. And what John is telling them is, no. You got the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit will help you understand all these things, right? He'll help you understand all these things. So you don't need some special guy. Like me as a pastor, can God work through me to teach you the things of the Word of God? Yes. But there's other people out there He can work through as well, right? I'm not the only one. I don't hold the magic key. I'm not the only one who has the key to the knowledge. The key to the knowledge is the Bible itself, right? I'm just teaching that. So, but the Gnostics, right, the what would eventually become Gnosticism, they had this idea that we are the elite and we have the key, and if you don't come to us to get the knowledge, you will never know it. And John is telling all these believers, don't worry about it. The Holy Spirit's going to teach you all these things.
So those are believers that are turning into Gnostics, you're saying?
Oh, yeah, there were believers.
That's not Sadducees.
No, this is well after. The Gnosticism didn't happen until the second, well, really, it was late second century, third century, the Gnosticism really took off. But there's early effects of it taking place in the early church. The whole thing there, the way the Catholics do that separation of laity and clergy, right? That whole separation, it's a similar idea, right? It's not the same as Gnosticism because what they were saying, what the Gnostics were saying, is that there's knowledge that's not in this book. That's special knowledge that you need that only we can give you, right? Because if you just read the Bible, you're not going to get all that special knowledge. What the Catholic priests are saying is The knowledge is in here, but don't read it for yourself because you can't learn it. But we'll teach it to you. Whereas I would encourage everybody read their Bible all the time. All the time. Just reading it, you're going to get a lot out of it. For our walk to have eternal value, in other words, our walk can have temporal value, but is it going to have eternal value? All things must be done in faith as unto the Lord whom we serve. This is very important. Faith is important in our lives, in other words, as believers. But he who doubts is guilty of sin if he eats meat, because his eating of meat is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. Romans 14:23. We're going to get there. Whatever is not of faith is sin. Colossians 3:23 and 24. Whatever you do, do your work from the heart as unto the Lord rather than people, recognizing that from the Lord you will receive the reward portion of the inheritance. Serve the Lord Christ. That's what we're supposed to do. And it's supposed to be a constant function of faith. I don't think that's the right verse. That doesn't look right to me. Does it look right to you? No, I don't know. Let me just take a quick... I don't know what it was. I know there's Ephesians 6:26. It says, peace be to the brethren and love with faith. From God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know what I did. Ephesians 6:7-8. That was definitely a mistyped address there. Ephesians 6:7-8. With good will render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free, as unto the Lord. That's the idea. Let me see if maybe this has a reference to it here. Well, it's Colossians 3:22. Yeah, but I don't know. We'll have to skip that one. God knows our heart and can easily discern when we are being selfish, right? That's the whole thing we need to realize. We all know Hebrews 4:12, but we don't often continue on to verse 13. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. But verse 13 goes on to say, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So in other words, he knows what's going on in your heart. He knows when we're being selfish rather than serving someone else. Zechariah 7:5-6 says, say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the 5th and 7th months, these 70 years, was it actually for me that you fasted? When you eat and drink, do you not eat for yourselves? Do you not drink for yourselves? In other words, they were doing all of this, but it wasn't really as unto the Lord, was it? They were doing it. It was almost like the Pharisees praying on the street corner so that they would get attention, right? The same kind of an idea. That's the accusation here in Zechariah. Are you really doing it for me, or is it for yourselves? The reality of the life we now live is that Christ is living in us. This is what we need to recognize. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. So Christ in us. That's the huge mysterion, the mystery, is that Christ in us, right? Christ in us, and us being part of the body as well. This inspires a heavenly focus, right? If you focus on the fact that it's Christ living in you, you get to have a heavenly focus. You've seen this passage many times. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. You notice it doesn't say Sunday by Sunday, does it? It says day by day. For a momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So the heavenly focus, right? The eternal focus, the heavenly focus, it comes from realizing that this is the reality of the life we live. This also motivates us to glorify God in all that we do. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And I often tell people this is a good measuring stick as well. You know, we talked about your speech. Is your speech going to give grace to those who hear? That's a good measuring stick. Whatever you're about to do, is it going to glorify God? What about if you're making a decision? You know, I could stay in the job I have now, or I could go to this, I have this other opportunity, I could go to this opportunity. Ask yourself the question, is one or the other going to glorify God? And you know what I'm saying? One of them is and one of them isn't. If one decision is going to glorify God, that's the direction I should go. That's the direction I should go. You may come to the faith conviction, by the way, that if I go to this job or if I stay at this job, it's really all kind of about the same. It may be a Romans 14 thing, right? Like what we're studying right here. But you want to ask yourself the question, though, is what's going to glorify God? You always want to ask yourself that question. 1 Peter 4:11, if anyone speaks, do so as one who is speaking the oracles of God. If anyone serves, do so as one who is serving from a position of strength, which God provides, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Right? The ultimate thing is whatever you're doing, when you're doing all these things, do so such that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Let me see where we are on this. We still have a ways to go. And it's almost the top of the hour. I told you there was a lot to cover here. I'll go back. I tell you what I'm going to do. I'll go back and I'll fix that scripture reference that was messed up, that Ephesians 5:22, and I'll fix that. But we'll have to come back and pick up on Sunday morning because it's already almost 8 o'clock. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the scriptures that we've looked at tonight. Thank you for the principles that we've looked at. I thank you for the like-mindedness that we have. As I looked around the room, people were nodding their heads in agreement that this is what your word teaches us. We know these are the right things, and help us to realize that we have such a golden opportunity in these fallen bodies and in this lost and dying world. We have an opportunity to live our lives in such a way that it's pleasing in your sight, that we can actually bear forth your righteousness in the fruit of the Spirit that we do as we obey you, as we humbly submit to you and live our lives as a function of faith in the operational sphere of love, according to your grace. Father, we ask that you help us to continue to strive day by day as we are being renewed day by day, that we would continue to strive for that kind of a walk. And we know that there will be those moments where we stumble. But Father, we want to have a life that is characterized by a step-by-step walk that is pleasing in your sight. That when we are taken home, whether it be because the trumpet sounds or whether it's our time to be taken up in physical death, that we will be found a good and faithful servant, Father. That's what we want. So help us to continue to live our days day by day in a way that's pleasing in your sight and brings glory and honor to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray all of these things in his most precious and holy name. Amen. Amen.